Now, before taking up another consecutive series next week, God willing, I should like to preach one more isolated address tonight, and to that end, will you please turn with me to the Psalms and Psalm 78. An isolated address, and yet not altogether unconnected from that which we considered last week concerning Moses. For here in Psalm 78, we find the inspired psalmist Asaph, a contemporary of David, or at least living not long after him. And he is also speaking by the inspiration of God of the Hebrews' experiences in the wilderness. And he begins in this way: "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowl like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not, Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. And may God bless to us and grant us an instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
If a title were to be given to the sermon this evening, it might be this: A Remedy for Spiritual Cowardice. A Remedy for Spiritual Cowardice. In verse 9 of Psalm 78, the inspired writer Asaph makes a rather unusual reference. And he says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now, the tribe of Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, had a very illustrious origin and background. You will perhaps recall that Ephraim and Manasseh, originally, of course, the names of two individuals rather than two tribes, were in fact the sons of Joseph, and thus the grandsons of the patriarch Jacob. And owing to the very particular status of Joseph, of course, in the scriptures and that which he wrought and accomplished under God, it was appointed that rather than having a single tribe or territory named for himself, named for Joseph, there would rather be two, one for each of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the firstborn of Joseph's sons, and so in the latter days of Joseph's father Jacob, the boy's grandfather, he presented these two children to Jacob that they might receive a particular blessing. And we are told how that Jacob did an unusual thing. It was usual to take the firstborn son and to put them by the right-hand side of the individual doing the blessing, and to take the younger and put them on the left-hand side. There is a greater significance, of course, connected to the right hand, and this was a position reserved for the firstborn. And yet, Jacob, an old man at this time, crossed his hands. And we are told, Genesis 48, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And thus Ephraim received this special status. He was the son of Joseph, that very beloved son of Jacob, and likewise grandfather Jacob had appointed him a very particular blessing and promoted him above his elder brother. And we observe in the subsequent history of the Hebrews how that those prophecies, those blessings, came to pass, and that both Ephraim and Manasseh were very significant tribes of people, how that they were great in number. So much so that when the land of Canaan was ultimately divided out, the tribe of Manasseh had a portion on both sides of the Jordan. But to Ephraim there was still a greater significance. He was a numerous people, and they were a force to be reckoned with in battle, and they became very prominent amongst the northern tribes of Israel. And in much the same way that people today perhaps sometimes refer to the whole of the United Kingdom as England, or to the Netherlands as Holland, in a similar way, the northern tribes of Israel were often referred to simply as Ephraim, as this was the largest and most significant part of that territory. And yet, for all those blessings and for all that significance and for all that prominence, we find that they did not live up to expectations. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. We are not told to exactly what incident the psalmist is here referring, and yet there are several possible candidates, for this seems to be a behavior which occurred more than once in Ephraim's history, and perhaps is the reason why one incident only is not mentioned. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we read, "And the sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah, and Bered his son, and Tahath his son, and Eladar his son, and Tahath his son, and Zabad his son, and Shuthelah his son, and Ezer, and Elad, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew, because they came down to take away their cattle. And Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him." In their relatively early history, it would appear, certain of the descendants of Ephraim were subject to a terrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines of Gath, as recorded there in 1 Chronicles. But this is not the only such episode. In the book of Judges, for example, we read of the events that occurred once the children of Israel had entered into the land of Canaan. And here, of course, we might have expected that Ephraim, being such a numerous tribe, being so significant, might have taken a lead. But this is what we read in Judges chapter 1 and verse 28. "It came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." Or again, in Judges chapter 12, some several years, decades indeed, later, we read of another episode. And on this occasion, the people of Gilead, a region to the east of the Jordan, were sorely oppressed by the Ammonites that bordered upon them. And they suffered considerably in those days. And God raised up a man called Jephthah for their deliverance. And we can read the account of how Jephthah was mightily used to deliver the region of Gilead, which belonged to the tribes both of Manasseh and Gad on the east side of Jordan. And a mighty victory was granted under the hand of the Lord. And yet, significantly, no support or reinforcement had ever been forthcoming from the west side of the River Jordan. And the tribe of Ephraim, with its military prowess and its prominence amongst the tribes of Israel, did not send any reinforcements. Judges chapter 12, verse 1, And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward, and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Another occasion upon which the children of Ephraim failed to live up to expectation and quavered and defected in a day of crisis and of battle. Still a further occasion. Ephraim, partly because of its prominence, became the territory and the tribe in which the Hebrews established the tabernacle when they had arrived in the land of Canaan. The town of Shiloh belonged to the territory of Ephraim, and there it was that the tabernacle was set up, and to that place the people of the Hebrews came for their feasts and their festivals. And yet this did not last, because we are told in various places in Scripture how that, following the days of Eli, the Philistines came upon Shiloh and caused a great overthrow and destruction there. And to this Asaph refers towards the end of Psalm 78, which we read, and tells us in verse 60 how that God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory to the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Again, an occasion upon which Ephraim failed seriously in a day of battle and of crisis. And yet it appears it was not for want of numbers or strength or skill or strategy. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They had the men, they had their marching orders, they were already armed, they had weapons of warfare in their hands, and yet they did not go forward. They did not bring the battle, either in the days of the men of Gath, or when conquering the land of Canaan, or in the days of Jephthah, or in the defense of Shiloh. They did not go forward. And yet we learn that it was worse than this. It was not simply a failure to go forward, but we learn that they did not even hold the ground which they had. They kept not the covenant of God. They did not maintain a steadfastness. They did not keep their original position. And it gets still worse, because we learn further that they refused to walk in his law. They did not go forward. They did not maintain their position. They went back. They went back. They were, the preceding verse 8 tells us, stubborn and rebellious. They set not their heart aright. Their spirit was not steadfast with God. All these things happened unto them in the history of Israel. These things all came to pass as they are written. These battles, these conflicts, these histories. But of course it goes so much deeper than that. For Asaph, in introducing what seems like an historical narrative, says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable." In a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, anyone hearing that sort of introduction might have expected that Asaph was about to indulge in some extended allegory or metaphor, or to create some theoretical or fictional circumstance which might be used to explain a spiritual truth. He has announced that he is going to open his mouth in a parable and in dark sayings, which mean much the same thing in this context. Something allegorical. And then he goes on to describe the history of the children of Israel. How could this be a parable? How could this be an allegory and a metaphor? Because, my friends, all these things happened unto them for our ensembles. As we learned only last week in connection with Moses and the sermon which Stephen preached there to the Sanhedrin. All these histories, yes, they truly and really happened. And yes, God had temporal purposes to accomplish by them at the time. But more fully and deeply than this, they were like one great parable. A parable in which the type, in which the foreshadowing, in which the allegory is true. It actually happened. The Lord, of course, spoke in many parables. He spoke a parable of a sower going forth to sow. But we have no reason to think that it was a word concerning any particular individual who was factually a sower. It was a parable which used a theoretical or a fictional type before giving the spiritual explanation. But in the histories of Israel, we have a real and actual allegory where both the type and its fulfillment are equally true. We find, as one hymn writer calls it, the law of God drawn out in living characters. And so it is. The true history of the Jews, which Asaph's original audience would have been so familiar with, which he says, is a parable. It is an allegory. It sets forth deeper truth. And my friends, it sets forth truth for you and I, who are the people of God, who are the children of God. And we likewise are engaged in a spiritual warfare, in a spiritual conflict. We have battles to fight and enemies to face and foes to overcome. We have weapons of warfare, as the apostle tells us, which are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are to stand with ourselves girt about with the whole armor of God. We are engaged in conflicts as truly and really as ever were the children of Ephraim. Indeed, conflicts not against flesh and blood, that were a relatively simple matter, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are the sort of things which we are engaged about. Sin and self and Satan. These are the terrible triumvirate which march against us. And how do we fare in this spiritual conflict? How do we cope in the day of battle? The children of Israel, of Ephraim, we are told, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They were stubborn and rebellious and set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. What then is the remedy against this spiritual cowardice, this spiritual inconstancy, this spiritual rebellion and obstinacy and false-heartedness? What is the remedy? Says Asaph, we will show to a generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast, who, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle, and kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Here is the fundamental problem, says Asaph. God has given a testimony. God has made a witness. God has demonstrated his power, his strength. Wonderful things he has done. And he tells us to remember them. And he tells us to tell them to a generation following, and not forget the works of God and the wonders which he has showed. And here is the remedy, you see. This is what Ephraim so significantly failed to do time and time again. They did not remember God. They did not remember the works of God. And in the absence of that spiritual memory, of that mindfulness of days past, they became stubborn and rebellious and inconstant and cowardly. Remember the works of God. Remember all the way, said Moses in some of his last words to the congregation of Israel, remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee. Remember, remember, remember the works of God. Marvelous things he did. Remember what God has already done, Moses said. And this is what the people of Israel should have continued to do. This is what Ephraim should have remembered to do in days of crisis and of conflict and of combat. What God has done. Now let me just call forth some examples from this passage. Marvelous things did he in their sight, in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. They could have begun by remembering their salvation, remembering how they were saved. You see, on the first occasion that God delivered them as a people from their enemies,
They had absolutely nothing. They were not armed then. They were not carrying bows then. They were not organized as a military force then. They were a nation of slaves. They were a people in bondage. The only things which they had in their hands, so far as we know, were the tools with which they were put to servitude, or the manacles or shackles which held them in place. They had nothing then. They were not organized. They had not opportunity to arrange their ranks for battle. They were utterly powerless. They had nothing. And yet God delivered them in those days, and delivered them on that occasion, you remember, not from the Philistines, not from the men of Gath, not from some small tribe in the land of Canaan. He delivered them from the Egyptians, the world superpower of its day, the largest empire which the world had likely known until that time, which had archers, which had artillery, which had a cavalry, and which no sooner had the children of Israel left the land than that cavalry in all its force was mustered against them and pursued them across a short distance of the wilderness to where they were hemmed in by the wilderness on one side and by the Red Sea upon the other. They were without power. They were without hope. They were without organization. And they were being pursued by the mobile regiments and divisions of the largest army in the world. And in that day, God said to them by Moses, "Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord." And that is what they saw. God dividing the waters of the sea before them and bringing them through the place where the ocean of the Red Sea had been, on dry land, a tract of land which had perhaps never been dry since it had existed. And yet God dried it in that day, that he might bring his people across. And not only that, but the Egyptians, assaying to do so, were drowned. Their foes were destroyed, and they had not had to raise a hand against them. Not a bow, not an armed weapon. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. They should have remembered how they were saved. Because, my friends, when God first saved you and I, we were not looking for salvation. We were not trying to be saved. We did not have any means at our disposal for our own salvation. We were powerless. We were in bondage. We were the blind slaves of sin, fast bound in sin and nature's night. And we had the most powerful foe on earth holding us in captivity. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Sennacherib, not Pharaoh. We were the slaves of Satan, taken captive by him at his will, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. No greater force or foe among men could we find. And yet we were delivered from his clutches. We were delivered when the obstacles before us, the things which seemed to prevent our soul's liberty, were impossible to overcome, which required a complete reversal of the normal order of things to effect them. And yet this God did. And he made the impassable passable. That great gulf fixed, he bridged that we should be transported therethrough, and that we should be delivered from the greatest foe in earth or indeed in hell, that we should be saved, that we should be delivered. Now, my friends, if God did that for us then, if God could save us to that extent and in that magnitude, what cause have we to fear that he will not save us again? Save us from lesser foes, from smaller obstacles, from more transient and temporal difficulties that we meet with in our way. If he could save us from that, if he could save us then, if he could save us to that extreme and from that extremity, how much more is he able to deliver us from those temporal and occasional foes and battles which face us thereafter? They should have remembered the way in which they had been saved. They should have remembered their salvation. But further, they should have remembered their guidance. Their guidance. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. On the occasion when the Hebrews were brought out of the land of Egypt, they were not cast in the wilderness and told to find their own way. They were not even told to rely simply upon such guidance as Moses or Aaron could give. They were not given a set of instructions at the commencement of their journey and then left to follow them for all the way that lay between there and Canaan. No, God did not simply give a word. He did not simply give human instrumentation. He gave a pillar of cloud and fire. And you see, that in itself was highly significant. I hardly need to explain to you, but in the light of the sun, a flame is almost impossible to see, and fire cannot be beheld because there is insufficient contrast from the light of the sun. In the daytime, one can hardly see the light of a fire. And so, in the daytime, it was a pillar of cloud, that even against the brightest sun or against the bluest of skies, it could be plainly seen. But then, of course, come the nighttime, a pillar of cloud would be invisible, having no light of its own to speak of. And so by night, it was a pillar of fire, instantly visible and recognizable from any part of the great congregation and company of persons who made their way across the wilderness. It was there, exactly the right kind of guidance they needed according to their circumstances. If it was nighttime, then the cloud was a cloud, the pillar was a pillar of fire. If it were daytime, then the pillar was a pillar of cloud. When they needed guidance by something that was bright, then it was fire. When they needed guidance, perhaps by something that was dark and cast a shadow, then it was something dark. And it was unerring. And it was infallible. And when they needed to move, it moved. And when they needed to stay, it stayed. And Moses and Aaron, for all the insight and instruction that they had, were themselves led by that same pillar. Such guidance they had. And here is another remarkable feature of it, my friends. They murmured against Moses there at the Red Sea. And they said, "Would to God that we had died in Egypt. Were there insufficient graves in Egypt that they had been brought out into the wilderness to be slain?" That was the nature of their complaint. The pillar was not taken away. No sooner were they through the waters of the Red Sea than they were complaining for the lack of drinking water on the farther side at the waters of Marah. The pillar was not taken away. Sometime later in the foothills of Sinai, whilst Moses was above receiving the law, they were themselves already breaking the terms of that law and making themselves a golden calf and saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which led thee forth out of Egypt." The pillar was not taken away. After a matter of some months, they made progress to the borders of the land of Canaan. And God told them to enter in. And they sent forth spies to spy out the land, and they returned, 2 only bringing a good report, and 10 bring an evil report. And they said that they would appoint themselves leaders and return into Egypt. The pillar was not taken away. And God pronounced judgments and punishments upon them, and God chastened from their sins, and God overthrew an entire generation of them in the wilderness, and for 40 years caused them to wander. But he didn't take the pillar away. It was there the whole time. The whole time. Until after that 40 years of wandering, they were brought to their ultimate goal. And only then does it disappear from the narrative of Scripture. Such was the guidance of God to them throughout that whole time. Unerring, unfaltering. And even when they failed, as they so often and continually and constantly did, the guidance was not revoked. It was not removed. My friends, what this tells us concerning the nature of God. And so as we are in our Christian lives now, and when we face difficulties and dilemmas and quandaries and uncertainties, can we imagine that God, who has led us hitherto, will fail to guide us all our journey through? Of course not. Are we afraid his power will fail when comes the evil day? We cannot be. We cannot be. For that degree of guidance which he has given us so permanently, so consistently, so accurately, through the scriptures of truth, through the sovereign ordering of our circumstances, will continue. And what is required of us is the grace to follow it. The grace to follow it. The children of Ephraim, turn back. The children of Ephraim refused to walk in the way of his commandment. Oh, my friends, when there is a pillar of cloud and fire telling us the way in which we should go, who would turn back then? Who would refuse to walk in a way marked out by the presence and power and hand of God himself? They should have remembered the guidance. And further, they should have remembered his provision. Remembered his provision. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. Here is one of the greatest miracles of the Israelites wandering across the Sinai Peninsula, that though they were a company of people numbering hundreds of thousands, with their livestock, their flocks, their herds, their children, though they were such a great quantity of persons, and though there were so many hazards and perils in the wilderness, we do not read of a single one perishing for drought or for want of water. And in what is and always has been a desert land, a waste howling wilderness, as it is called in another place, they never wanted for water in the 40 years that they made pilgrimage through it. Because wherever they were and whatever time they had need of it, God saw to it that they were provided with water, either by the sweetening of waters that were bitter, or by the coming forth of unprecedented and inexplicable springs from the most unlikely of places, according to the commandment of God. And this God provided them. And we would have thought that this would provoke them to praise and to thankfulness and to marvel in the goodness of God. But we are told how that they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? What a thing to say. God miraculously providing water as he did on the first occasion there at the waters of Marah and on so many occasions thereafter. And instead of thankfulness, we read how that people sinned still the more and said, well, God's provided water. He can't provide bread. He can never provide meat. And yet God did. God did. God provided them with manna from heaven. He caused it to rain down upon them. He opened the doors of heaven for that very purpose. And some remarkable expressions are used here of the manna, unlike any others. It is called both the corn of heaven and angels' food in this psalm. And that was what God did. Granted them something miraculous, granted them something supernatural, granted them something of divine and not of earthly origin for bread. And even then they were not content, and even then they lusted after meat, and so what did God do? He caused it to rain meat upon them. And this great flock of birds, of quail, which he caused to be blown right to where they were, and so that even meat rained down upon them, and in such plentitude that it encircled their camp for miles in every direction. They could have had all the meat they wanted. But we know how they gorged themselves upon it with such dire effects upon themselves physically. They did eat and were filled. He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. God's provision, defying their unbelief, defying their sin. God's provision, in spite of their reproaches and scorns. And such a provision. Such a provision. Bread every day. And bread of such a kind and of such a nature that nearly every description we read of it in Scripture is slightly different, highlighting another facet, another quality of it. And this they had. And like the pillar of fire, like the miraculous provision of water, they had it the whole time. And we are told that the manna did not cease to fall until the day that they ate of the corn of the land of Canaan. There was no failure of timing with God. He did not deprive them of the manna before they had any other source of sustenance. It waited until they ate of the old corn of the land. Such was the nature of his provision. God, always doing exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. Children of Israel could not even imagine how God would meet their demands for bread and meat, and yet God did. That man upon whose hand the king of in Samaria leaned in a later occasion, when he heard the Lord's prophet saying how great dearth and famine would be reversed and turned into plentitude in a moment, he said, if God were to open the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And yet it was. And yet it was. God, subverting our expectations, defying our unbelief and sin, and making provision time and time again. And my friends, he is not fickle, he is not changeable. He will not make a provision on one occasion and then fail to make it the next. He will not trick us into trusting him and then disappoint that trust. Had the children of Israel remembered his constant provision, they would not have turned back. They would not have been so stubborn. Further, they should have remembered his chastening. His chastening. Because God did chasten those people for their inconstancy and for their sins. Verse 30, while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. You see, God is not mocked. And when God instructs his people and when they so persistently fail, he does not destroy them. But he will chasten them. If they are not constrained, if they are not compelled by his entreaties, by his grace, by his goodness, he has other means. He has sorer means to bring us into conformity with himself and with his word. And these he will, as a loving father, apply. And they should have remembered this. They should have remembered this when they rebelled again, when they defected again, when they were inclined to sin again in the face of crisis or difficulty or need. If they could not remember the sweet occasions of God's provision and of God's guidance and of God's blessings upon them, then let them at least remember the chastenings. Let them at least remember the rod, for though it be an unpleasant memory, yet at least it will be a remedial memory. At least it will be a disincentive against sin. And indeed, they could even remember the beneficial outcomes of God's chastening. Because we are further told in verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. There had been these occasions, you see, when the chastening of God had brought them, as it is ever designed to do, to repentance, as Paul tells us in the Hebrews. And it had that desired effect. And what sweet seasons of blessing then resulted from it. As they sought God again, as they returned and inquired early after him, and were blessed with such contemplations as these: God, their rock, God, their redeemer. But further still, and let me conclude with this, they might likewise have remembered God's grace. God's grace. So many former occasions of sin, so many former occasions warranting and meriting the chastening of the Lord. Verse 38, but he, and though this we know is just a commonly used conjunction in the Hebrew, how significant it is here, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. God knoweth our frame. God remembereth that we are dust. God remembereth that we are earthy and sinful and prone to wander, and has compassion, and has forgiveness, time and time
and time again. Such is the nature of his grace. And surely, my friends, the knowledge of that, the knowledge of the grace of God, is one of our greatest incentives, one of our greatest motivations, indeed, one of our greatest weapons when we face the foe. Because, you know, the devil will come to us and tell us that our sins are more than God will ever forgive, that our wickedness is mounted up to heaven, and that we cannot possibly be saved, that we cannot possibly be a child of God in the light of this or that iniquity, of this or that failing. But, my friends, we have the grace of God, a better armament, a better bow to carry against the devil if he comes against us with such weapons as these. God full of compassion, God forgiving iniquity, God who will not destroy us, God who remembers us for good time and time again. His salvation, his guidance, his provision, his chastening, his grace. My friends, these things we must dwell upon. These things we must tell to a generation following. These things we must rehearse in our own hearts, that we might set our hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. May we be blessed and caused so to do, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 362. 362, forward be our watchword, steps and voices joined. Seek the things before us, not a look behind. Burns the fiery pillar at our army's head. Who shall dream of shrinking by our captain led? Forward through the desert, through the toil and fight. Jordan flows before us, Zion beams with light. Number 362.
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.